Good evening. It's good to be back with you. Appreciate the songs. They're very good songs of praise. We have a great God, and we should treasure the songs that He has given us. He's created us with hearts and voices that desire to, through our feeble efforts, to give Him whatever praise we might possibly give, and we are made the better from it. So thank you for the songs you've selected. From time to time, I'm asked questions that I just don't know the answer to. Sometimes I'll be asked, what do you think the church will be like if Jesus does not return soon? And He might. If Jesus doesn't return soon, what do you think the church is going to be like in another 20 or 30 years? And often when somebody asks me a question in the future, I'll say, well, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. Play that little Amos role that y'all read about this morning. But when they say that to them, you know, I actually have the answer for that. I know exactly what the church will be like if Jesus doesn't return. It'll be exactly like He wants it to be. The church is simply the redeemed. And who that is, now that's a big question. But God has promised that His church would stand forever. You remember the promise, right? You don't have to be much of a Bible student. Remember that exchange between Peter and his Lord in Matthew the 16th chapter? In Matthew 16, the question is asked. Jesus says, who do people say I am? They gave all the answers men were given. Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But He said to them, who do you say that I am? And in Matthew 16:16, Peter says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a great answer. If you haven't said that at some point in life, if you haven't made a good confession, you need to make that confession. Jesus is just who He claimed to be. That's what it means to confess. That confused me when I first was studying to become a Christian. How can you use the same word for your sins as you do for Jesus? I'm supposed to confess my sins, confess Jesus. Well, to confess very literally is to say the same as, homologia, to say the same thing as truly is. And if I truly have sins, then I need to confess my sins. I need to say what's true of them as God sees it. And then the same is true when I confess Christ. I need to say who He truly is, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. With a mouth, confession is made, resulting in salvation. And we would encourage you tonight, if you haven't made that confession, to do so. Wouldn't it be great for Jesus to say, you've answered well. You've given the answer that I long for. When Jesus gave that, he said, though, that upon this confession that Peter made, is what I think He's saying, I will build my church. And what does He say about His church? That the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Look, I don't know how many people might be in that kingdom, that church here upon the earth. But I know this, it's still going to stand. The church will always stand there. And I sometimes wonder, I think maybe we worry too much about trying to trace it through history. When these so-called heretics, those were faithful members of the church, and the church has always stood. The church is both here and it is glorified. So whether there is a church on earth or not, that may or may not be the case sometime. I really think that could be the case, that the church, I think it's probable that it's always there. But what makes the church is confessing Christ to be who He is, accepting His lordship, and as long as His word stands forever, and we're promised that that would as well, the church can always, always be recreated in any community at any time simply by preaching, placing that seed in good and honest hearts, and the church will thrive. But the church will always thrive in heaven. There's nothing going to happen here on earth or in the heavenly realm that's going to stop that church, is there? We're a part of that church. We've all been raised up. We are seated at the right hand with Christ in heavenly places. Right now, you and I know it doesn't feel much like it. That's hard for us to get our heads around, but that's what Paul says in Ephesians, the second chapter. We're already raised up into the heavenly places. We're already in that spiritual realm with Christ. If we've been baptized, if we become part of the church, we cease to live this life that is a life of death, that is separated from God. We are new and living all over again. Now, whatever happens to people who call themselves the church, I don't know much about that. There may be a lot of fighting, a lot of fussing. It may do miserably. It may appear to do fabulously with throngs and throngs of people being quote-unquote saved, but they're not being saved to the Lord. They're being saved to something else. All of that might happen. But those who are truly His, those who are His church, those who have been redeemed and saved, that's what we mean by that word, they're going to stand forever. That's a great promise to me. Sometimes I get down. I get really discouraged. I look at you know, if the elections don't go the way I want, or if my life isn't going the way I want, I'll get upset and I wonder, is there truly a God? God has made promises that are going to stand no matter what happens in my itty-bitty life from day to day. God is good to His word. And that helps me. Maybe it doesn't help you, but it helps me to know that this isn't a game we're playing. This is the real thing. And God has already told us the end of the matter. You know, could you imagine picking up teams for any kind of game? And they say, okay, well, now we're going to pick. The winners will be over here and the losers will be here. Well, which side do you want to be on? Well, I'm going to run over here. That's where I want to be. Well, Jesus says the winners, the ones who will be victorious, the ones who will overcome, they're over here. This is my church. You want to be a part of my church? I've died so that you can be. You just make that selection. Now, I say all that just to say that the church is something that God had planned through all eternity. We need to know that. That's what the reading that we shared had to do. It was part of His eternal purpose. Paul said that it was given to him to communicate through the grace that had been given to him. That term of grace means the revelation given to him, that everybody was going to be allowed into the church, that God could save not only the Jew, but the Gentile as well. That's what Ephesians 3 is emphasizing. And that God, through the saving of the likes of you and me, would show His eternal power even in the unseen places, in the heavenly realm. Sometimes we think, well, if we'll go out and do evangelism, we'll show God's eternal purpose through us doing this glory. Well, we're showing His glory and we're saving people through Him using us as His instruments. But this passage is just simply because we confess Christ, because we live right, because we are Christians, God is able to show, this is what I was planning all along. Now, if you can get frustrated in your little life and I can get frustrated in my little life, think about how confusing history is. You look through history and you think, is God ever in control? It seems like everything's going wrong half the time. Well, sin entered into the world, but understand this. Our God is always in control, and what He needs to be will eventually be. Now, you say, what does all this have to do with you or me? Well, I want to talk to you tonight about the eternal purpose of God within the church. You say, well, Rich, why does that matter? Well, one, there is a doctrine out there, and I don't mean to be offensive to anybody if you're visiting. There's a doctrine out there called premillennialism. That's a mouthful. I can remember I was a young man, and my friend Tommy Peeler preached a lesson on premillennialism. And one fellow, Marty was given the closing prayer. And it came to the end of the lesson, and Marty, being a good prayer, as always, Marty got up and he said, and we thank You, Lord, for this fine lesson Brother Peeler brought us on premillennialism. We thank You, Lord, for this fine lesson that Brother Peeler brought us on He did that not once, not twice, not three, five times. Marty got to that word premillennialism and choked. Finally, he said, we thank You, Lord, for this. And I was doing all I could to pray. We thank You, Lord, for this fine lesson that Brother Peeler brought us on the thousand-year reign. People hear about premillennialism and the thousand-year reign, and they say, well, what's the big deal? Why do we get upset about it? The big deal is the premillennialist, especially, now we're going to get real complicated, the pre-tribulational, the dispensational pre-tribulational premillennialist, that fellow, and that's almost everybody you see on TV, those types of folks, okay? What populates the airwaves today are people who believe that Jesus came to set up his kingdom on earth the first time he can, and mankind stopped him. And when Jesus comes again, then he'll set up a kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Jesus will return before that 1,000 years. Premillennialism, as he returns before the 1,000-year reign to save the saints, and then here comes this tribulation, and then he brings us back to this place. I don't know why, but he does. But my real problem with it is twofold. One, it makes the cross something not anticipated. If Jesus came to set up a kingdom, how do you fit the cross into that? And secondly, if he came to set up a kingdom, well, what's the church? Do you know what they call the church? They call the church age the great parenthesis. It's the time period. They would talk about dispensations of time, 7 dispensations of time. The church age is a time that was never heralded, never mentioned, never looked toward anywhere in the Old Testament. But when mankind rejected Jesus, we had to come up with this gap. The prophetic clock stopped ticking at about 5 minutes to 12. And it would hold there for a millennium, more than a millennium, for the church age. Now it's been 2,000 years. And someday Jesus is going to come and that clock will start ticking again. Why does that bother me? That bothers me because it says the church was not planned. The church was an afterthought. The church was, because Jesus failed, let's have a church. But Paul says, I want to talk to you about the eternal purpose of God, his wisdom in the church. He had purposed the church forever. That's important for us to understand. Because we're part of that forever plan of God. Is that exciting? We are part of God's forever plan, the church. And I want to share with you just a few glimpses of his wisdom that's done in a very childish manner, but it's memorable. Okay? I want to talk to you about a few chapters from the Bible that it may be the workings of the man who gave us the chapter divisions, or it may be the providence of God, or it may just be it happened. But it is easy to remember this way. You know how we got our chapter divisions, don't you? They say the man who wrote them was on horseback. Yeah. He would make mistakes from time to time. And sometimes you look at the chapter division and you say, yeah, that should have been a sentence earlier or a sentence later or whatever. But he did this for us, and it helps my mind anyhow. It's very old preaching, but have you ever heard of the twos of the Bible? The second chapters of the Bible? Do you know what I mean by the twos of the Bible? When I was a young man, every kid's Bible class teacher taught him the twos. We all know Acts 2. Is that a familiar passage for you? Okay. One brother wrote a book a good while ago, and he called it the hub of the Bible. Acts 2. I think he's right. It's the hub of the Bible. Well, what he means by that is so many people would look at other places, you know, that's a man's assessment. You say, shouldn't the cross be the hub of the Bible? Well, I think God kind of takes the cross and the response to the cross and Jesus' promise concerning the cross to that first gospel lesson. That's why Acts 2 is important, isn't it? It's the first time the gospel is preached after Jesus ascended to heaven. And what does Acts 2 tell us? Well, Acts 2 tells us a lot of things. Let's turn over there for a second. Look at that chapter. Acts 2 tells us that this kingdom that has said would come. Now, there's a level on which the kingdom of God has always been there. The rule of God is there. That's all the word means, is the kingship of God. But his kingdom coming with power, as in the church, was something that they were to wait on. They're told in Acts, the first chapter, that they said, well, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel now at this time? And he said, it's not for you to know the times, but the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So he says, wait in Jerusalem, and you'll be given some special power to make it very clear that the kingdom is now starting in some special way. I know that happened on Acts, in Acts 2. There's this mighty wind that comes rushing, and there's flames as though fire upon the heads of the apostles, and they begin speaking in tongues, and then everybody starts saying, well, what's this about? And of course, there's always some smart aleck in the group saying, well, I think they're drunk. And Peter says, no, it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. These men aren't drunk, as some of you suppose. No, this is what God has promised through the ages. This is God's eternal purpose, is what he could have said. Well, there's lots of passages, but I want you to notice the one, especially, that he used. He started the sermon in verse 16, and he says, this is what has been spoken through the prophet Joel. Acts 2, verse 17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. In those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you understand what that passage is saying? It's important to get that. He is saying this is what the prophet Joel prophesied. Now, there are people who say, well, that looks more like end of the earth stuff with this moon turning and the sun disappearing. What's all this about? Well, it is apocalyptic language. It is figurative language to say earth-shaking, earth-changing events are going to occur. I'm not making that up. You look at that kind of language throughout the Old Testament. It is commonly used in the Old Testament to emphasize that this is a game changer. This is totally different, radical stuff that's going to happen. And the most radical is that the Spirit of God is going to be available to who? To all flesh. Not just to the Jews, but to all flesh. This is the mystery that Paul later would announce. Peter announced it, and he didn't even know he announced it. Do you think that? I think that's odd, really. Peter uses the words, I understand the Spirit is available for all flesh, but he was bigoted enough to think, well, he means all flesh as in all Jewish flesh. But right here, Joel is saying, no, God's Spirit's going to be available forever. He preaches this lesson, and I don't know how long it went, whether we've got all of it recorded, but the upshot of it was, you killed Jesus, you're responsible for that. And they said, well, what should we do? Well, one of you, you're going to call on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's to make the confession that we just talked about. It's also to be baptized. You know, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, when it says that baptism now saves you, not a removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, that's saying that baptism is a prayer. It is an appeal to God. You know, people today talk about the sinner's prayer. Somebody wrote that back in the 20s or the 40s, depending on which version you're looking at. But God's sinner's prayer is baptism, according to 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And that day they said, well, what should we do? He said, let every one of you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You want a relationship with God? It's not going to be on your terms. It will be by calling on the name of the Lord. And the way you call upon the name of the Lord, according to Acts 22 and verse 16, is through baptism. Saul, when he had seen the Lord, on the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, when he was asked, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized. You notice they didn't stop there. Arise, be baptized. wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is a prayer that we offer. It is a symbolic prayer that God says, here's how you offer it. You're to be baptized, saying, I'm going to die to self, that Jesus will live in me, so the Spirit will inhabit me, so I will be a different person. That's Acts 2. And you say, how do I know that the Spirit really inhabits me? Well, there's no doubt that the Spirit was in those 12 men that day, was there? I mean, if I start speaking Russian, or even worse, you know, it's out there. People are afraid to take classes with the Asians, right? Because they're smarter. I know they're smarter than us because they can speak Chinese. How can you speak something that's all X's and Z's? If I start speaking Chinese, you know a miracle is done happen, okay? Because I have hard enough time with English. These men clearly had the Spirit of God placed upon them. And what was manifest in them was available to all. It's not just a select few, but the Spirit of God is now available to everyone. To everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Well, what should we do? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift for the promise not only to you, but to your children and to all of those who are far off. It's going to be available to everyone. That's the promise of God. And it begins to be fulfilled in Acts, the second chapter. Now, here's the twos of the Bible real quickly. Okay, there's other twos, but here's the twos I want you to remember. If you haven't had this, your Bible, you go talk to whoever gave you your little kids' classes, and you slap that lady. Just slap her. You should have taught me the twos, man. Okay? I'm teasing. That's okay. But she should have taught you. Or he should have taught you. Dads, you're allowed to teach little kids' classes. Just so you know. The twos of the Bible, the Old Testament twos, point forward to Acts 2. What is it that we say? Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2 are all fulfilled in Acts 2. Can you think that through with me? I'm not going to make you say the words. My Bible, if you had a good Bible class, you should say, okay, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2 are all fulfilled in Acts 2. Those are the twos. They're all pointing forward to a time when God would build his kingdom or his church. I know Joel 2's right, don't we? Because Peter bases his sermon on Joel 2. He says, this is that. So if you want to know, some people say, oh, do you think we're living in the last days? I say, yes, sir. I know we are. Because Joel said, this is the last. There's not going to be another dispensation of time after now, other than heaven itself. We're in the last days of this earth. The Christian dispensation are the last days. All right? So, Joel 2. I want you to think about that. What a promise. What a promise. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. Joel 2 tells us that God's Spirit is going to be available not just to the prophets, not just to special people, but to all people. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on all mankind. And even among those remnant, those who survive, those are the ones the Lord calls. And I will pour out my Spirit upon even the male and female servants, the lowliest people. They're all going to have the Spirit given to them. Listen, I don't know that it is a necessity for someone to understand that before they're baptized. But I think we ought to teach it. That the point at which you receive the Spirit is not when you get a tingling in your body, a feeling better felt than told. It's not when you begin to speak in tongues as though that were something that was still occurring today. It's none of the above. The Spirit is given to you when God promised it. And that is when you call upon the name of the Lord through baptism. That's the moment. You can be clean. You can have His Spirit in you. Instead of being directed by your self, His Spirit's now available to you. God promised it hundreds of years before it was done. That's Joel 2. Let's back up a little ahead of that. Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 2, this is what's written. I think we're right in applying this to Acts 2, don't you? Let's read this. Isaiah 2, the word of the Lord, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about that in the last days, when are the last days? Well, right now. From the day of Pentecost on, are the last days. You know, can I have one caveat that we need to maybe repair from what the Bible class did? It isn't that Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Daniel 2 are fulfilled in Acts 2. They begin to be fulfilled in Acts 2. Important distinction. All right. But in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Have you ever seen a picture of Jerusalem? Is Jerusalem higher than every other mountain in Judea and throughout the Middle East? No. It's definitely kind of like in a bowl. It's not. But it says it's going to be raised. It's going to be exalted. Well, again, this is figurative language. Don't get mad at me. God used it, not me. And He's saying it's going to be raised higher than any other mountain. Well, what does that mean? That means that it will be exalted above all other kinds of rule. Mountains in the Bible most often have to do with rule and authority. That's why the Ten Commandments, that's why the Sermon on the Mount were given where they were. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Jeremiah 52 and verse 25, or maybe it's down to 27, somewhere in there. O Babylon, you destroying mountain, you. That's bad. And the preacher can't even remember his verse. Let's look here. I got to out of curiosity now. Jeremiah, I know it's 50. Did I say 52? That was my problem. I knew that was wrong. Jeremiah 51, verse 25. Jeremiah 51, verse 25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth. What's wrong with that? You ever see pictures of Babylon? Where's Babylon? Babylon up on a big mountain? Down on a plain, it's down by the river, down by Tigris and Euphrates. Babylon is not a destroying mountain, literally. Why is that figurative language used? Well, because it's a place of rule and authority and might. So when it says that Jerusalem is going to be raised above all the other mountains, exalted, the rule of God is going to be more heightened than any other. But here's the part that I really want you to notice. It says that all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, well, that's Acts 1, verse 8 is being fulfilled, isn't it? That from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, that the word of the Lord is going to go forth from physical Zion, from Jerusalem, but that's only where it began to be. What is Zion today? We'll sing, oh Zion, lovely Zion. The church is Zion today. You read Hebrews 12, 22 through 28. We don't have time to go through that passage tonight. But we have come to the heavenly mount. We have come to Mount Zion. We are Mount Zion. The church is Mount Zion. Well, what's it say about Mount Zion? The word of the Lord goes forth from Mount Zion. We know the Bible well enough that we begin sharing it with everybody and anybody. That means we're going to have to know the book. If we're going to fulfill, Jesus did some things he did to fulfill all prophecy. We need to know the book. If we're going to share if we're going to say, well, the word of the Lord is going forth for me, well, have I read it lately? Do I know it? Could I really say, well, I got something here somebody else wrote that I could hand you. I got a four-part study that we could go through together that maybe I could help lead you to. Listen, ask yourself, what were the passages that converted you, and use those passages to help convert other people. It's that simple. It's really that simple. But the word of the Lord goes forth from Zion. And I love that image. The the people stream to them. Have you ever seen streams of people? I stopped going to professional sports events because I could not stand the streams of people. It drove me crazy. I'm cheap, so I was parked way far away, you know. I haven't been to a Reds game since I've been into their new stadium. Why? It bugged me. I'd walk along, okay. Well, I'm getting a little closer. I'll buy my peanuts now because they're cheaper out here than in the stadium, right? But the closer you get, when you finally get to the stadium, you look, and the people are walking up those ramps, and it's just streams of people. And I get in that stadium, I think, will you give me the PA system just for 5 minutes? Told that to a friend. He said, Rich, you'd never do it in 5 minutes. I know you. I see all those people streaming together for nothing more than a Cincinnati Reds game. Wouldn't it be nice? Well, I pointed to the bus coming up over here. Wouldn't it be nice if they were busing people in? We had traffic control out there by the street. Gospel's being preached. God's words have been proclaimed. The nation's streaming. That's a promise of God. We need to pray the promises of God. Now, I realize not all who are preached to are going to be saved. That there's the remnant. I understand all that. There are going to be a lot of people saved. Look at Revelation 7 and look at how the throne is surrounded by peoples of all nations. There's going to be multitudes upon multitudes of people, myriads and myriads of people. We're all going to be there, and we're going to be praising the King. Why? Because you and I, we've done evangelism. We're supposed to. The word of the Lord went forth from Zion. It began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but it continues to be fulfilled even to this day. Well, we're going to be out of time, and we got to do the other two twos. So, which one we've done two twos. We're down to one two. I confused myself. Daniel 2. Let's do that. And the lesson is yours. I was really worried. I thought, I've still got two-thirds of my twos to do. And it's almost out of time here. Look here. In Daniel 2, you remember the dream, don't you? The king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. And he says, whoever's going to interpret this dream has got to tell me the dream. And then I'll know he's really interpreting. Not just making this stuff up on the fly. So Daniel, he doesn't just say, well, I can do that. He says, well, let me ask my God. And he not only asks his God, but he asks his friends to ask his God. And God gives the revelation. And what is the revelation of the dream? You, O king, are the head of gold, right? And then after you would come a kingdom not as pure, not as great. That would be silver, and what is that? Well, that's the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then after that kingdom would come the next part of the image, the bronze part, the Greeks, which seemed to really like that bronze stuff. That's an interesting coincidence. And then finally, in the days of the fourth kingdom, in the iron mixed with clay, during the days of those kings, a rock. A very special rock. A rock that was hewn without hands. Yanked out of some mountainside. And it's going to be hurled. Image. And the image is going to fall. Right? Did I do it right? I think I did it right. That began to be filled full on Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. A rock hewn without hands. What is the rock hewn without hands? That's not your doing. That's not my doing. Hey, if we get, I think sometimes we think, man, if I just had a better chisel, we'd have a better church. Everybody fashioning their own rocks, thinking, I'm going to bring down the kingdoms of man. You know, if you vote the way I tell you to vote, if you do what I tell you to do, then the church, no. The rock is Jesus. And the rock is going to bring down all the kingdoms of the earth. It's not an accident that rock, hewn without hands, God doesn't need any help from us in this. The rock, hewn without hands, comes and it doesn't smash one kingdom, the Roman kingdom, but all the known Roman, all the empire. that were to exist from the time Daniel gives the vision until it occurs, they all come down. As far as the vision is concerned, when do they come down? In succession? No. They all come tumbling down at one moment. That vision is not an accident. God is saying, when the rock, when Jesus comes, when that is hurled against the way men rule, they're all going to be obliterated. We're not going to force people to be Christians. I'm not going to take a sword and say, look, you better believe or I'm going to lop your head off. We're not going to do things the way men do things. We're not going to force people to bow down to whatever idol we have erected and worship whatever way we want them to worship. No, the rock is Jesus Christ, and he's going to come and he's going to do away with all of those fanciful and forceful ways of men, and he's going to simply destroy the way men do governance and say, here's a new and better way. The new and better way is following our king. That's why we're called a kingdom. And the new and better way is, rather than conscription, is going to be, will you call upon the name of the Lord? Will you ask me into your life? Will you allow me to work with you on this? And what happens to that rock after it smashed the image? Do you remember? The rock begins to grow. How big does it get? It becomes a mountain. Yeah, there's that rule, that authority. It becomes a mountain that fills the whole. The rule of God is now not just available in the dinky little land of Israel. God is available everywhere and anywhere. Wherever the rock can be found, and the rock is Jesus Christ. Believe me, there's nobody else. The rock throughout the Bible, you start back in Deuteronomy 32 and go through the book of Isaiah, and that's what Isaiah 22 is very clearly what they're alluding to in Matthew 16. The rock is Jesus Christ. The rock is God. Don't you rely on the rock of Egypt. Don't you rely on any rock that you have fashioned. Don't you rely on any making of your own rock. You need to rely on the rock, on Jehovah God, on Jesus Christ. That's what you rely on. The rock fills the whole earth. If you will rely upon the rock instead of your own steadfastness, instead of your own assurances, let his rule come into your life. And you'll be part of his kingdom. And that kingdom, I can tell you where it's going to be in 20 or 30 years. It will stand forever. So the twos of the Bible, Isaiah 2. We didn't have time to talk about all those peaceful people who take their swords and weapons and turn them into farm implements. But this peaceful kingdom, the people from whom the word of the Lord is going forth. They're going to be the result of the rock destroying the way men govern. Did they get it wrong the day they killed Jesus? They sure did. And God will pour forth his spirit upon all flesh. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2 begin to be fulfilled in Acts 2. We had another lesson. We might do some of the twos of the New Testament that point back and say, it's already happened, it's already begun. But that's not the lesson tonight. The lesson is God's kingdom is going to rule forever. You want to be a part of that? You want to be over here with the winners? Jesus says, I have won. The rock will stand forever. My kingdom is going to be built upon this rock. As sure as Jesus stood upon this earth, his kingdom will stand forever. Or you can be over here with the losers. The one that the rock is hewn against, that's destroyed and demolished and done away with. Choice is yours. He's not going to conscript you. He's going to ask you, call upon the name of the Lord. Will you make an appeal for a good conscience this night and be baptized into Christ so that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and find salvation to be yours? If we can help you toward that end tonight, if we can help you become Christians, will you please come to the front as together we stand and sing.
Again, I let the world in.